Bibles to the book of Esther, beginning of the book of Esther. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. You can find the book of Esther on page 768. And as we begin here tonight, I just kind of want to ask you to think about some things. Think about where things are at or have been at in your life. I wonder if you've ever struggled with feelings where it kind of seems, or maybe you're dealing with that even now, it kind of seems as if God has abandoned you. And you keep going forward out of duty and because you know you should, but things just don't quite seem right. It seems like God is distant and maybe almost disinterested in your life. You know, silent, unseen, nowhere to be found. And yet all the while you are plagued with all kinds of pressures and struggles. Maybe they're financial. Maybe you're out of work. Perhaps your relationship with your husband or wife or with a parent or child is kind of unraveling. Maybe just things at present seem miserable. And the future is uncertain. And the past is filled with regret. And you pick up your Bible and you want to hear from God, and it just seems kind of lifeless, and your prayers just seem to kind of bounce off the ceiling, and you feel as if there's a dark cloud hanging over you that just isn't going away. You're dealing with disappointment even to the point of despair that dwells up within you. And you wonder, you know, where is God? And why is he so quiet? So far away. It's in those moments that the world around us can seem so alluring. You know, people do this kind of thing all the time. They scroll through their Facebook account or their Instagram feed, and they see that, you know what, everyone else is just doing great. Smiling pictures with their spouse. Respectful kids with full GPAs who are just selected as All-Americans, and the colleges are throwing scholarship money at them and begging for their attendance. Your friend just got a big promotion at work. Another one just moved into a new house. Yet another one purchased one of those goofy-looking Tesla Cybertrucks, but it sure is a status symbol. And then there are all the vacation pictures. People going to exotic places and beautiful people, and then there's you going nowhere, doing not much of anything. And you wish you could trade places and get a bit of what these other people are experiencing, and it's tough. And so then you go back to your friend, the internet, and you start shopping online. So what if your credit card is almost maxed out? Just click, buy, and it's yours. That'll make you feel better for a while. Maybe people binge watch their favorite sitcom on Prime Video. And they deal with all of the sensuality that just fills the internet. You know, a few clicks or taps and people find pleasure. Or at least what feels like pleasure for a while. And they can get involved in some pretty steamy things without investment, even without interaction, fast. Easy. But then what follows is guilt and almost self-loathing. But you can get that even without looking at things that are way out of the box. The weight loss ads. You know, the before and after pictures. The perfect electronically airbrushed selfies. The fashion photos. They all try to drag us into the kind of images everything world. And if you go down that road, usually you're left thinking that you just don't. And then we turn to those we think do measure up. You know, when God seems distant or silent, we start looking for candidates and causes that we can chase after, that we can kind of live vicariously through them. We go looking for power that we feel like we can see and touch. We're drawn into it. We want to feel like there's hope for us. So we search for tribal leaders that inspire us, and we identify ourselves with people. We identify ourselves with causes, and we end up demonizing everybody who doesn't align with our cause in the process. We look for things like that. and we run to. But we barely feel better for long. You know, it's no wonder that multiple studies have linked high social media use to teenagers with increased anxiety and depression. It's just all so much. And folks, it's not just teenagers. Adults are easily attracted to it all. And we're greatly distracted by it all. And it's hard. And when things aren't going well in our lives circumstantially, more significantly, when they aren't going well in our lives spiritually, it's easy to drift towards all the things that we think we want, and truth be told, it just makes us feel worse. You know, when the job isn't going well, when friends drift away from us, when family life gets tough, when we find out we have cancer, when God seems silent. And the sad reality is, and this statement isn't original with me, but it's actually pretty insightful, pretty accurate. When God seems silent, the world parties on, and we feel left out of it, and we want to be a part of it. It's really what our passage is about in great measure here this evening. Now, I realize that, you know, I've painted a bit of a sensationalized saga there, but at the heart of it, it's not far off. Your particular inclinations, my particular inclinations may differ. But the world is still bent on enticing you and attracting you to me. And as we'll see tonight, our world today is not so different from the world in the days of the Persian Empire, in the days of one king, Ahasuerus. Now we're in a study, and this is just really, we're actually going to the text specifically tonight. We just kind of did an overview last week, but we're actually getting started this evening. So our text for tonight is chapter 1. And you know, we're studying Seeing the Unseen God. But the title of the message tonight is Seeing the World for What It Is. And I suppose I could say Seeing the Seen World for What It Is. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful. You give us in your word in all kinds of different ways, through instruction, through examples, through historical accounts such as this one. You show us what you are like. You show us what the world is like. You show us what we are like. You help us to see what your desires are for our lives and how we can step out from being just dragged down by the world and instead live in victory. Live contentedly. Live lives that matter for you. I pray, Father, that you would just help me tonight as we consider this kind of off-color passage, I guess we might say. But might it be helpful to us and challenging to us? Might it confront us with our own weaknesses and our own tendencies? I pray that you would use it to just pull us out from the pit of this world for your glory. Ask for your blessing and your help during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text tonight is just chapter 1. We won't take the time to read all of it, but we'll read a good bit of it. So let's start here in Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. That in those days, when the king sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast. He threw a party for all his princes and his servants, the power people of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, in particular for 180 days, almost half a year. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace. Maybe this is the staff who had just gotten done maintaining the 180-day party, so now he says, let's have a party for them so they'll be appreciated and see what all is going on here as well. So for all those there in the palace, both under great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Skip down to verse 9. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Verse 10. On the seventh day, so this is the seventh day of this seven-day after party, when the head of the king was mourning with wine, he commanded Mehoman and Bizta, Habana, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Calchas. If you're looking for names for your children and grandchildren, may I not recommend these? But these were the seven chamberlains, the seven eunuchs, those who served, who waited on the king, who were those close to him and just carrying out his wishes. And so he called upon these seven chamberlains to bring Vashti the queen before him with the royal crown to show the people and the princes her beauty. So she was fair to look on. In other words, in terms of physical attractiveness, she was stunning. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore, the king was enraged, and his anger burned in him. The writer then tells us that the king inquired of his chief advisors, his wise men, if you will, another seven officials with another seven strange names, and he asked them what he ought to do. The answer from a prince named Malkin was something like this. Listen, Queen Vashti has not only wronged you, O king, but all the men of the empire in all the provinces. All their wives are going to hear what she did, and then they likewise disrespect their husbands. So, king, you should pass a law to protect the men of the empire from such insubordination. In verse 19, this is what he says. Now, I got to show, you know, I have in my mind this picture. Here's the king. Here's his seven advisors lined up from the highest to the lowest ranking. And then he throws out this question. What are we going to do, gentlemen? And he looks at the first guy. And the first guy doesn't want to answer, so he looks to the second guy. So now he and the king are looking at the second guy. He doesn't want to answer, so he looks to the third guy. And then the fourth guy. And then the fifth guy. And then the sixth guy. And then the seventh guy. And he was playing Malkin with nobody to look to. And there's seven sets of eyeballs staring at him, looking for an answer. So he just throws out whatever comes to mind. Verse 19, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes. You've probably used that expression, the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed. It's just never to be rescinded, never to be changed, never to be altered. So he says, write this law, this unchangeable law that can't be altered, not even by the king. And he's thinking, maybe the king's going to have second thoughts on this, so I don't want him to be able to back down. We're going to do it this way. And let the king say that Vashti, or in this edict, they're going to say, Vashti can come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her a royal estate, in other words, her place as queen, give that unto a mother that is better than she. And then the king's decree, he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, it's a great empire. All their wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And, verse 21 tells us that his advice pleased the king and the other six princes. And so the king did according to the word of Memucan. And that's the essence of chapter 1. All right, let me ask you, I gave you a challenge last week to read through the book of Esther, preferably in one sitting, at least in several parts, sometime this past week, maybe even multiple times. I won't ask for a show of hands. I know of at least one person I talked to who told me that he did it and found it interesting, but I hope you did that. If you didn't, this week is your chance to, you know, make things right. So let me just encourage you to read through all of this, because we aren't going to have time to read through every word, talk about every detail. But the more you read through this book, the more you're going to see all the pieces come together, and there's going to be plenty of things that you observe and you understand, and I don't need to mention them, because they're straightforward enough. And again, because this is a book where God is not mentioned by name or even in any sort of direct allusion, we really have to take in the whole book to see God's hand. And if you'll read it, and if you'll spend some time in it, you will see God's hand. And we'll point things out, as I did last week, along the way. But really, this is the kind of book you just need to read it. And the more you can read it in big chunks, the better. The better it'll all kind of fit together. So there's the essence of chapter 1. Now, of course, what follows in chapter 2 is the process that the king undertakes to identify a new queen, someone to replace Vashti. And that's when we'll actually meet Esther and her guardian, her uncle, or maybe her cousin, Mordecai. But for tonight, we're just going to look at this first chapter. And this first chapter doesn't really advance the main plot, right, which is this issue with Mordecai and Haman wanting to exterminate the Jews and all those things that follow on to that. This really doesn't advance that. It just kind of gives us the setting. And it just kind of gives us the background of what it was like to be a person living in Persia in those days, in particular living in their summer capital city there of Shushan or Susa, and in more particular living in the palace, like Mordecai did. He was a civil servant working there as one of God's people, and yet he's immersed in all of these things that we read about. So what I want to do here is, just take away from this some insights into what the world was like in those days, and we're going to see that the world in which Esther and Mordecai lived isn't really all that different from the world in which we live. And I want to suggest three straightforward observations about the world from our text, and they overlap a lot. And then, as point four, I'm going to make kind of a practical appeal, a point of application, if you will. So here's the first observation. God's people are immersed in a world bent on power, privilege, and perversion. Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," and this is the Ahasuerus which ruled from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. And as I mentioned last time, in the days of Esther, the Persian Empire was the dominating empire of the world. It encompassed most of the then known world. So let me just show you. Here's a map that shows the extent of the empire in 500. So all the things that are purple, be they lighter purple or more magenta or a darker purple, those just reflect different developments, how the empire was expanding. But at about 500 B.C., so Ahasuerus began his reign in 486 B.C., so this is about 14 years before he began his reign. When he began his reign, things had maybe spread a little bit further into Greece, a little bit maybe across the Persian Gulf there, but pretty much this would have been the empire in those days, and it's a massive empire. And as the text says, it extends from kind of what we would consider the western boundaries of India to the right, all the way over into Ethiopia, Libya, even northern Sudan, over to the left. And, just that whole Middle Eastern region, the Babylonian Empire, which kind of followed suit of the Assyrian Empire, was not nearly as significant. But the Medes and the Persians kind of consolidated, then absorbed the Babylonian Empire, and just began to continue to extend this empire. So it really covered so much of the world. Just as a reference point, here's the current geopolitical boundaries, kind of not the most attractive map, but at least some of it is readable there. You get the idea. And among others, the current nations that would fall within the boundaries of the then Persian Empire would include portions of present-day Western India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, all the different Stan countries, Iran, Iraq, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, northern Greece, Egypt, Libya, Eritrea, Ethiopia, parts of northern Sudan. And that's, a massive amount of landmass, probably bigger than the United States. And if you think about it, in those days, the most efficient form of travel, the fastest form of travel, was horseback. So imagine, traveling across the United States by horseback. It would seem like it never ends. And to the people in those days, it would seem like the empire never ended. It just went on forever. Wherever you would go, it's part of the empire. And I make mention that to just say that's the world that we live in, right? It doesn't matter how far you go. You can go around the globe multiple times. You never escape being in the world. And we are immersed in this world's system. Doesn't mean we got to be of the world, but we live in this world. We've got to deal with it, just like Mordecai and Esther had to deal with living under the reign of King Ahasuerus. And he is the king of it all. Under any standards of kings and dominions and authorities and powers over the course of history, this particular king stands out as one of the more significant. In the book of Esther, it's clear that in this world, he was indeed a big deal. And as I mentioned last week, you know, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but King Ahasuerus is referred to, either directly or indirectly, 190 times in the space of 167 verses. And 29 times he's mentioned by name. God is mentioned by name 0 times. God is directly or indirectly alluded to, referenced 0 times. Now, as I said, we see the hand of God, the working of God, but we don't see any sort of mention of God, but there we see a lot of mention of this king. And you think about our world today. Think about how often you hear mention of President Trump, both by people who are his fans and by people who despise him. But they're talking about him all the time. He's the picture of power and of authority and of control. Well, that was King Ahasuerus, only probably more so, because essentially he was the head of the entire known world. Now, I realize there were people beyond those boundaries, you know, in China and on into Europe. But, you know, in terms of the annals of history, this was the world. And this gentleman was in charge of it all. So he was a big deal. And he knew he was a big deal. And he thought he was a big deal. There are some archaeological discoveries that were uncovered in Persepolis. That's the actual capital of Persia. Now, Susa or Shushan, where this is set, is kind of the summer palace. But, you know, it's Camp David. Okay, think Camp David kind of a deal. Only bigger, only better. But it would be like, you know, certain times. And then the kings liked the hangouts. Susa was a beautiful place. It was the nicer place. So they spent a lot of time there, and they would just exploit their whole governmental system there. And they were in, a lot of translations render this the citadel at Susa. It's kind of like we would think of the Kremlin, right? It's just the place of centralized governmental control, and they found in the actual capital, in Persepolis, which would be the other central place, they discovered various pieces of stone that had inscriptions that were placed on these structures under the direction of, remember I said Xerxes would be kind of a Greek rendering of his Persian name. The Hebrew rendering would be Ahasuerus, which is what we read in our Bibles. And here is a quote from one of those things that the king had put on this piece of masonry. I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king, the king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire big, far-reaching earth. Okay? So his empire, at least in his own mind, was beyond a person's ability to fully comprehend. It was so vast that it was thought that the sun would never have occasion to set upon it. And so, as I said, the geographic expanse was just huge. So people couldn't imagine not being part of the empire, just as we can't imagine not being part of this world. And at the top of it all was this pagan king. Humanly speaking, his power was without limit. Now, just in the opening verses, there is a tremendous emphasis on his authority. Verse 1 says he reigned over 127 provinces. Verse 2 says he sat on the throne. Verse 3 speaks of the third year of his reign, and that among his subjects were the power of Persian and Media. Whether it's all these powerful, influential people, he was over them all. He ruled over all of it, all of them, everything. And this really is what our world system is after, being in control, being in power. Some people are relatively powerless, but they're always looking to get one up on somebody else, or get some advance in their level of control. And people that are at the pinnacles of power, sitting in the halls of Congress, places like that, they want more power. They want that committee chairmanship. They want to be in charge. They want to have authority over others. This is just the way our world system works. People aspire to control their own destiny, to have control over others, to be able to kind of set the pace and call the shots. That is the world that we live in. Having power, influence, being higher than others in the food chain. And with that power comes privilege. Verse 4 says, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days, 180-day-long party, just to show off how much money he had, how much power he had, how much control he had, how much riches he had, the beauty of his palace, later on the beauty of his wife, all these different things. He just wants everybody to be in awe of him. And our world looks at people like that, and people fawn over them. And they think, oh, if I could just be like that. You know, our world talks about the beautiful people. You know, the people who are movie stars. The people who everybody thinks are so important. So much better than other people's. That's what our world is after. And with that power comes privilege. You know, the trappings here of power and privilege, there's money. And you look at the extravagance here. 180 days of partying. I would imagine that some of the attendees came and went, but kind of the image is we got nothing better to do but just hang out and drink and do our thing. That's all they're doing. And so they got this 180-day-long party, and then another 7 days for the lower downs, right? 180 days for the higher ups, 7 days for the lower downs, for those who worked in the palace, the seat of power, when the king was there. Verse 7. Takes pains to tell us the glory of the material thing. Tell us about the glory of the material things in the palace's court. And I don't know if you know this, but there were beds or probably couches. But the idea is things to recline on that were made of gold and silver. You know, when we think about heaven, streets of gold. This isn't quite there, but you know, it's when you go home to bed tonight, chances are your bed's not made of 24-karat gold. Probably not made of silver. But it turns out, you know, when the Greeks invaded Shushan some years later, they found these gold and silver beds, couches, recliners. Verses 7 and 8 speak about all the drinking that was going on. Royal wine in abundance, served in golden vessels, just to show off. There are just two rules. One rule for the guests, there is no compulsion. In other words, take as much or as little as you want. And then there's another rule for the staff. Do as each guest desires. So, you know, there's excess, there's indulgence, there's gluttony, there's drunkenness for 180 days, all there for God's people to see, all calling out to them. So we see the power and the privilege. Then the third thing we see is sensuality and perversion. Queen Vashti, verse 9 tells us, is giving her own feast for the women. Verse 10 says that the king is drunk and he has an idea. And he ends up sending what, I don't know, in our day might be considered a drunk text. And he's showing all those, he's showing all those fawning over him the glory of his kingdom. But one thing they haven't seen yet is his living trophy, his trophy wife, as it were, Vashti. And verse 11 says he wants to show off her beauty, for she was fair to look upon, which apparently is kind of an understatement. And so he tells his 7 eunuch servants to go get her and bring her before the king with her royal crown. Now, I'm not sure what is meant there, but it's quite possible that what he meant was have her come wearing nothing but her royal crown. You know, this is the kind of twisted things that would go on. But to her credit and to her courage, she refuses. And that makes the king really angry. You know, something that's kind of striking about the book of Esther are the, you know, almost comedic, and there's certainly ironic elements, things where things just kind of turn around, things where it's just like, really? Did this really happen? And here's the first one that we encounter. This powerful guy, ruling most in the known world at the time, can't get his wife to do what he wants. She's not going to do it. And then we see in verses 13 through 22 something even more laughable. He He gathers up his boys. And this is the counsel he receives. You know, you can't let her do that. If she does that, my wife is going to do that. And throughout the kingdom are going to do that. We need to put a stop to this. Really, in the affairs of state, this is the discussion that we need to have? You know, is talking about, you know, well, you can't let your wife, you know, do whatever. But this is what's going on. You can't let her do that. So we need to put this thing in a law that's going to protect all the men of the kingdom, as if the men need protecting from the women, right, in this kind of a culture. But that's their concern. So they send out a decree explaining what had happened. I would think they would be embarrassed, but I guess they're not. And they explain what happened and explain that this is not going to happen again. And they send it to the whole empire. In our day, I suppose it would be similar to the president sending out a tweet, or whatever tweets are called these days, with lots of capitalized words and lots of exclamation points, right? Just emphasizing, this is a serious thing. This cannot happen. It must go this way in the future. And then they're publicizing what was an embarrassing event, and they begin, as we'll see in chapter 2 then, looking for the next queen. Now, folks, these, the king, and his seven senior princes, right? This is the cream of the crop, as it were. This is the top of the heap. These are the elite, the powerful, the privileged, the ones who do whatever they want, the ones who make a show of all they have, and the world fawns over them. Folks, we have a world today that's filled with elite, powerful, privileged people who do whatever they want. The ones who make a show of all they have. And the world fawns over them as well. The same thing today. Power, privilege, perversion. And the world, on whole, says it's all good. So far, the only one who hasn't said it's all good is Queen Vashti, to her credit, right? Everybody else says, you know, this is all good. It's okay, king, you do what you want. It's all good. There's no shame. It's flaunted. And the world loves it. Now you say, things like that don't happen in our culture. They don't in the same way or to the same degree, but they do. Let me give you just a couple of really low-key examples where we see these things, okay? I grew up in a traditional home. My dad would maybe occasionally have a beer, but they weren't drinkers. My mom wasn't a drinker. My grandmother was in the women's temperance movement. Okay? So we're a dry household. I grew up dry. Okay? I go off to college among the, you know, to get some culture and to, you know, get some insight into how the world works. And I learned how to order a bottle of wine. And, you know, I come home and I go out to dinner with my folks and I order a bottle of wine, you know, and they bring it out and you do your thing. You inspect the label. And they take the cork out, and you examine the wet side of the cork. You know, and then they pour you a little sip, and you waft it around, and you smell the aroma and the bouquet. And then you take a sip, and you swirl it around in your mouth, and then you tell the waiter that this wine is acceptable. And my dad was so impressed. You know, I'm ashamed of that now at the time, but my dad was so impressed because, you know, I was cultured. Yeah, I had kind of stepped up in the world into understanding these things that people of knowledge and culture and hierarchy or whatever, these are things that they do routinely, right? Well, that's the way the world works. It makes you admire things that ought not be admired. It makes you value things that aren't valuable. It makes you strive for things and desire things that ought not be desired. But even honorable people get caught up in that. And even Christian people can get caught up in that. Here's another example I will give you, a little bit to the whole Vashti thing. I used to wonder why a husband would ever allow his wife to be seen in public in woefully immodest attire. Then it occurred to me, they're just being Ahasuerus. They want to show off their wife because it makes them feel more important, more desirable, more whatever it might be. So, see, our world does those things too. You know, again, maybe not to a 180-day-long power and a harem and all the things that we see, but the world is this, it's the same thing. You know, there's this perversion that is this presented as something good. You know, all the privilege and all the trappings and all the debauchery that goes with it presented as something good. You know, that pretty much every movie produced these days has things that, you know, when I was a kid would have made it like R-rated, you know. And now it's, yeah, it's G, it's PG, whatever. I mean, just this, things have kind of unraveled. And our culture says it's all good. It's okay. And even as Christians, we get caught up in that. And we excuse things that ought not be excused. That's our world. People bent on power, on privilege, on perverted ways of enjoying it. You can choose not to be of the world, but you can't avoid being immersed in that world and being surrounded by that stuff as much as you try to protect yourself. And we ought to protect ourselves to the degree that we can, but you can't protect yourself from exposure to things where you're just immersed in the middle of it. We need God's help and God's grace in that regard. Here's a related thought. The world can seem invincible. You know, it's impressive and enticing if you allow it to be. The world exerts a pressure on you whether you recognize it or not. It's a relentless pressure to fit in and to conform, to embrace the things that the culture says are desirable. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, sin can seem to be pleasurable for a season. But in the end, it's one way or another the cause of all suffering and death and distance from God. And that's why Paul says, this is, I think, the theme verse for the school year, Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world. In other words, don't be pressed into its mold. And the world is continually, relentlessly trying to press you. Don't let it. But be transformed from the inside out, right? Not pressed from the outside by the world, but transformed from the inside by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world puts power and privilege and all kinds of twisted things on a pedestal. And those things can seem desirable. And in certain ways, I suppose, they seem impressive. It can seem like how things are, and if we're not careful, we'll get sucked in. And the third observation, but in reality, the world is dangerous. It's arbitrary. It's shallow. And it's at odds with the things of God. You know, think about 180 days of debauchery. Just take the drunkenness part out of it. Take the sensuality part out of it, you know. 180 days just sitting around doing absolutely nothing but partying. And then you add into that laziness, the drunkenness, and the sensuality, and the misogyny that is demonstrated by those men, and the sexism, and the disregard for marriage, and adultery, and fornication, and chasing after personal pleasure of every sort. These are not the makings of a good life or a good culture, but this is what our world says, hey, you know, if you're really successful, this is what you get to do. This is what it's like. And when the queen actually stands up for what's right, the king, under the advice of his most trusted nobles, filled with arrogance and disrespect for the queen and for the wives and the whole kingdom in general, they come up with this silly edict. And it's kind of like, you know, the story of the emperor who has no clothes. You know, nobody's willing to say it. So everybody just nods, says, oh, this is good. Yep, this is a wise law. This is the legislation that we need. And folks, we live in a world where people are nodding and saying, yes, this is all good. And we need to be people who would stand up and say, no, this is not good. And by God's grace, I'm going to keep this as far from me as I can. And I'm going to do what I can to not let it contaminate my thinking, let alone my actions. Because the actions stem from wrong thinking. And when you begin to expose yourself, you know, in any measure, you know, sometimes things are just there and you need to look away and walk away and move away. But when you begin to entertain those things and expose yourself willingly to those things and toy with those things in your mind, you know, there is no limit to how far that sinful thinking might carry you in terms of actions that will follow. And people don't recognize how foolish and shallow it all is, how petty, how selfish, how self-serving, how harsh and uncaring, but that is how the world works. I understand that we all know unsaved people who are noble and honest, and they treat others with dignity, you know, and that's commendable. But that is not the culture's agenda. That's certain people displaying the image of God in which they have been created, even though they may not be someone who has trusted in God. But at least there's a certain nobility that they have sustained, that's been cultivated in their life, to where they are not headlong into the culture. But the culture is never pressing people in a good direction. It's always seeking to drag us away from God. And that's why we need to recognize that the Scripture puts a very clear animus between the Christian and the world. All the time. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So all of those things, if you toil with any of those things, and that's what the world is about, that's not of God. James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Sometimes we, now, I'm not saying be unfriendly. And the point of that passage is not saying you just need to go around with a chip on your shoulder, just bad-mouthing people, deriding people, telling them how lost they are, how wicked they are, how glad you are that you're not like them. That's what the Pharisees did. That's not what it's saying. But when you begin to value the counsel of unbelievers more than you value the counsel of believers, that's a problem. When you begin to listen more to the things and the voices of this world and of politics and of entertainers and whatever than you do the words of God and your Sunday school teacher and me as your pastor and others who are seeking to teach you the word of God, that's a problem. You kind of can't do both and. You gotta choose. And when you drift towards the world, you know, to that degree, you are making yourself an enemy of God and the things of God. And the culture is bent against God. Now, when we see things that are as crazy as what we read going on in the palace in Susa, we think, I'd never be involved in something like that. But folks, please understand that compromise with the world is incremental. If you begin to tolerate a little here and a little there, it won't be long until you get drug into it headlong. I said I was going to give you three observations. My time is gone here. I'm just going to offer a truth here very briefly. We'll just expedite through this, okay? But here's what we need to remember. Here's what we need to wrap our minds around and hold fast to is God offers us a profoundly better life than anything the world has to offer. There may be things in this world that seem appealing, seem enticing, seem desirable, you know, and that we can, you know, in some ways see things as this isn't entirely bad. But whatever the world has to offer, God's way of living is something better. It's better in every way. If you were a Jew living in the palace in Shushan, you know, how would you cope with this? Well, you do it by remembering who God is, remembering who you are, remembering who the world is. You know, we need to remember that God is good. Even if we can't see him, he is there. He loves us. He cares. He's active. God is in control, the same God who orchestrated all the events that we talked about, just a few of them last week, and we will in the coming weeks, put all those things together to bring about the exact outcome that he wanted. That same God is in control in our lives, and he's orchestrating events, and nothing is lost on him, and he is not careless about things. He is at work. He is present whether we feel him or not. And the third reality, and this is the sweet reality, is that God is with us. God is good. God's in control, and God is with us. If you are a believer, God has called you unto himself. You know, and he indwells you. And he's at work in your life. And he wants to do great things through your life that may not entail easy circumstances, but it will entail great spiritual advance and true influence for the cause of Christ and to pull you away and separate you from the influences of the world. So we need to wrap up. You know, God's people, that's us. We are immersed in a world bent on power and privilege and perversion. And whatever seems desirable about that world, whatever's enticing, we need to stand against it. Because in reality, the world is dangerous. It's arbitrary. It's silly. odds with the things of God. That's seeing the world for what it is. But then we also need to see God for who he is, and ourselves for who we are, and remember that God offers a profoundly better life than anything the world has to offer. So I hope you'll just think on those things a little bit. And take stock, honestly, of your life and where you stand in relationship to the world and the influences of the world and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and all of those kinds of things. And ask God by his grace to help us, each of us, to stand against the encroachments and the conforming pressure of the world. Father, we're thankful for your word. Ask your blessing now as we spend some time in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, Jim will be coming through the door with one. If you'd lift your hand nice and high, give you one of those.